The Lord's Prayer is a fabulous prayer. It teaches me to focus my mind on things that He thinks are important, on the spiritual, on the transcendent, on God Himself.
Welcome to Christianity at Work, a radio ministry of Mackenzie Study Center. Our hosts are Dr. Jack Crabtree and Christine Barber. Jack is a philosopher by training, but his real passion is the Bible, having studied and taught it for more than 25 years. He is currently on staff at Mackenzie Study Center and Gutenberg College in Eugene, Oregon. Christine is a licensed marriage and family therapist, having practiced in California and Oregon for over 20 years. She is employed by the Caris Foundation, a teaching and counseling ministry. In this series, titled Being a Christian, Jack and Christine discuss the most important biblical concepts of the Christian life. Now, here are Jack and Christine.
Jack, did you know that I grew up in the Episcopal Church?
I did not know that.
You didn't?
Really?
Yeah. Interesting.
Wow.
Trivia about me.
Yeah.
Yeah.
For how many years?
Oh, man. Oh, I think like 15 years. In
wow.
fact, they used to give these buttons where, you know, the first year that you went there with perfect attendance, you got this button, and then they had these things that kind of trailed down.
Oh, I remember you telling that story. Yeah,
did I?
I didn't remember that was the Episcopal Church.
Yeah. And huh. They all trailed down, and I just got a whole lot of them. The Episcopal Church was a really big part of my life, and I remember a couple of things really distinctly about it. One is we had stained glass windows, and I just remember experiencing the awesomeness of God just by looking up at those windows and looking up at this very large cross. And I was in the choir, and we used to all wear robes, and the acolytes wore robes, and the priests, or I can't remember, the ministers, maybe that's what they're called there, wear robes, and we would go up carrying a cross up the aisle, singing, carrying our hymnals. It was really kind of quite a beautiful show that I certainly enjoyed. And I think I never really understood who Jesus was. I don't ever remember the message of the cross. But I just do remember thinking that God existed and having that be a real good foundation to understand who Jesus was in that context later. But one of the things that we used to do there is do a lot of praying out of the prayer book. And there was a lot of responsive praying, and then things that we would, like the Apostles' Creed, things we would say over and over again. And as it turns out, as I look at them now as an adult, they have quite a lot of meaning to me. They have a lot of meat to them. And one of the things that I memorized was the Lord's Prayer.
Mm-hmm.
And I think I could say it by the time I was 5 or 2 with my eyes closed. You know, it was just really a part of me.
Mm-hmm.
But I never knew what it meant.
Yeah, yeah.
Do you ever have that experience?
Yeah, in fact, we memorized in the church that I grew up in, we memorized the Lord's Prayer too, and usually after a prayer, we would all recite the Lord's Prayer together after the spontaneous prayer. So I had it memorized, but every now and then wonder, what does that mean?
Yeah.
What am I saying?
Well, I think that's even a step above me, because I don't even think I wondered, what did that mean?
Uh-huh.
I just kind of said the things knowing I should say them. And it's surprising to me that it never occurred to me, what does this mean?
Mm-hmm.
I even went to like a class for confirmation, and I remember doing a notebook and writing a report, but I don't remember ever thinking to myself, I need to understand what this means.
Hmm.
I just need to kind of go through these steps. Pretty odd.
Do you think there was something in the culture of the church that did not encourage you to be curious with that in that regard?
I don't think it was modeled. I don't think it was intentional. I think they would have said, "Oh yeah, that's why we're taking this confirmation class, so that you would understand." But it was very traditional, kind of formal,
mm-hmm.
very formal in
mm-hmm.
its feel. So here we are today, looking at the Lord's Prayer. We did it a couple of weeks ago, and for a couple of weeks, and now we're going to do it again today. So I just think it's really cool to be thinking about what it means, and certainly my life has changed from not even thinking about wanting to know what things mean to being very curious.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Notice that about me?
Yes, I do.
That's good. That's why they hired me for this program, because I'm supposed to be the question asker, and I'm good at asking questions. Okay, so how about if you give us a review of what we said so far?
Okay, of course it goes, "Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." That's as far as we have gotten. It's first of all an acknowledgement that God is to be hallowed or sanctified, that is, God's name is to be, he's to be acknowledged as somebody who is holy, unique, one of a kind. There is no other being in all of reality like God. So it has to do with his transcendence, his power, his
uniqueness.
Just his unique status in all of reality. And that we are, it's acknowledging that. And then the request, first request is, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." The kingdom, of course, is the eternal kingdom of God that will be in the next age, the final age, after this age has been destroyed. And this intercession is, God, we want that kingdom. We're looking, so it's an expression of the Christian's hope, that of all the things that this world has to offer, of all the things that life here and now could, of all the ways that it could benefit me, they don't compare at all to what your kingdom is going to be. That's what I really want. That's the real anchor of my life. That's the focal point of my life. My existence is invested in that, not in anything in this world. And that comes out in prayer in terms of asking for that kingdom to come.
And so he's saying so far, God, you're set apart and different than me, and what I want is something, I want that different thing in the kingdom that is to come later. That's where my eyes are set. That's what my goal is.
Right, right, exactly. And then "your will be done on earth as it is in heaven," I think has to do with simply both for the future, but for now as well, may your will govern. I don't want what I want. I want what you want for all of reality, for history, for the story of my life, for the details of my life. Lord, I simply want you to accomplish what you have set out to accomplish, because I believe, and underline that, the assumption behind that is, you are a good and gracious God who has my best interest in mind. What you will create, what you will accomplish, what you will do, the story you will tell, the narrative of my life, is going to be a good one. I just want that to happen. So it's a submission to God's role as the author of all reality. It's just a heartfelt submission to that.
And it's a trusting him for his goodness, and it's a trusting him for his plan, even though while on earth, his will may not be so pleasing to us.
Exactly. Yeah, in the short term, there may be a lot of grief and sorrow and pain. But part of what this prayer is saying is, I embrace even that, because I know that beyond the pain and beyond the suffering is something well worth having. So whatever it takes, God, whatever story you want to tell in my life about how I get there, as long as I get there, that's fine with me. So have at it. Do your will. And the "on earth as it is in heaven," I think, as best I can tell, I'm studying the book of Ephesians, and I want to do a word study on this to kind of get a better feel for this, but it seems like heaven is being used to describe the place where God dwells. We get confused by that. I think I've talked about this before, because we think of heaven as the place where we will finally go. But that's really not how the New Testament uses the word heaven. The place where we will finally go is the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God is going to be a kingdom on earth. On a new earth, not this earth, but on a recreated earth, when there is a new heavens and a new earth. And it would appear that we will people that new earth, and that's where the kingdom of God will be. It's a very different conception than we traditionally have. We think of ourselves floating up into heaven and finding some niche up there.
Kind of being in the clouds up there,
yeah.
When in reality earth sounds a little bit more grounded.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah, and that's what the Bible really says is our destiny.
That would be an interesting thing for you to do, a study on the word earth, too. Because what exactly does that mean? Mm-hmm. I mean, we have a conception of earth as this body of land, but it must have a more transcendent meaning. Do you know what I mean by that?
Not quite. Do you mean more all-encompassing than this planet, you mean, or something?
That earth has a more general meaning. It doesn't just mean this planet. It means something bigger, something more, something else.
Yeah, I think that's true. Yeah, it would be interesting to study that. But my tentative conclusion is that it's the planet we now inhabit and what will take its place when all has been destroyed and it's been recreated. There will be a homeland for the people of God, and that goes by the name Earth, I think, as well. Yeah.
Well, maybe that's the more general word, is the homeland.
Uh-huh, yeah. But heaven, rather, in the New Testament, is used to talk... I mean, it comes out of paganism. It comes out of the polytheism. Like in Greek thought, the heavens were the places where the gods, the pantheon, dwelt. And that just gets adopted by the apostles and by the Jews to describe the abode of God. So I think, really, in reality, heaven will always be above us. It'll always be beyond us. We will never be in heaven, because we will never be where God is. God is going to rule through His Son, and His Son is the one that we will have intimate contact with. But we will never have face-to-face contact with God. We can't. He's transcendent. He's in heaven. And that's their metaphorical way of describing God's transcendence, I think, is His heavenly abode. But one of the things that I think is prominent in the New Testament when it talks about heaven is it's one of the implications of being in heaven is things in heaven are incorruptible. Things here on earth, in time, decay, get lost, unravel, fall apart, but things in heaven don't ever do that. So the will of God, as it is in heaven, is a fixed, established, permanent, incorruptible thing. Things just are what they are, and they're not going to change. And so to say your will be done on earth as it is in heaven is to say, may your eternal plan be implemented. May that which cannot change have its imprint on the actual changing dynamic of my life. May that rule in my life.
And you know what I would hope for also, Jack, when it says on earth as it is in heaven, is that good would not include suffering. That's my hope. I don't know if that's going to be true, but that my idea of God in heaven is somebody who experiences joy, peace. His life is not full of hurtfulness and harm, and that would be the same here on earth, that our lives would be full of joy, full of peace, and not harm, and not danger, and not fear.
You're talking about ultimately?
Yes.
Mm-hmm.
And isn't that what the prayer is about?
Yeah, I think so.
Let's have it on earth as it is in heaven, and they're looking toward the future.
Yeah.
Am I understanding you correctly?
That's why I wish I had studied this prayer more and we were more confident. I could see it going either way, this particular phrase, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It could be looking at your ultimate will, may that come to pass and be exactly parallel to your kingdom come. That's a very real possibility. I think that's the way you're
taking
it.
That's how I was understanding it.
The other possibility is that he's saying your kingdom come, that's the hope for the future, and then the next phrase is an acknowledgement of my submission to God's providence here and now. That even here and now, God, work out that unchanging, permanent narrative of my life that you have planned before the foundation of the earth. I welcome you. I invite you to work that out here and now in the changing affairs of this life. That, of course, would include some sorrow and suffering and disappointment and failure. But ultimately, it's aimed at the kingdom where all of that will be banished.
Okay.
So I'm not real sure. I'm not confident of one interpretation over the other in that regard. But both are things that would be taught elsewhere in the Bible. I mean, both are very plausible things for Jesus to be instructing us to pray for. So we go on?
Well, you know, Jack, what we wanted to do today was to go on to the second part, but I just want us to pause here a little bit longer.
Okay.
Yesterday in your sermon, you started by talking about the fear of God, and I think that really has implications into this prayer. Could you do a brief summary of what you said there? You were talking about the fear of God, the goodness of God, and how suffering played into that and how we need to embrace that in our lives today.
Okay, I'll try to remember.
I think you started out with what the fear of God is not.
What it is not, okay. I was trying to give a feel for what this phrase, the fear of God, means in the New Testament. And for me, what's helpful is to recognize what it is not. And the image for me that comes to mind whenever I think of somebody who doesn't fear God is in the account of Lot in Sodom and Gomorrah, when God sends the angels to Lot to rescue him, and he takes them into his home to show them hospitality, and the men from the city gather, come to the door of Lot and demand that he give them the angels. And it sure appears to me, it seems like the most plausible way to read that is that they want a homosexual gang rape is what they want, that's what they're interested in. And these are just really tough, what's the word to use?
Hardened men?
Yeah, these are just men hardened against decency, right, compassion, goodness. I mean, it's exactly the opposite of hospitality, which not only is a moral value, but it was a cultural value at the time. I mean, they're not even concerned to maintain their own cultural values. Normally in the ancient world, hospitality was a really important practice, a really important virtue that you practice just culturally. And here, instead of feeding them and taking care of them and honoring them as guests, they want to abuse them. Well, what happens is the angels strike them blind as they are trying to break down the door to get in. And one would think of being struck blind by a divine messenger as being some kind of warning that maybe you're not on the right track. Maybe you shouldn't be doing this. Maybe you shouldn't be proceeding. But the image you get is these people who, having been struck blind, are so intent on their evil purposes that they continue clawing at the door in their blindness, wanting to proceed with their plans anyway. And I guess the reason that is such a picture of not fearing God for me is that even when we have been dramatically made aware that there are consequences to our actions, that there's a God that we have to deal with, a God who's bigger than us, a God who has all the power in the universe to literally smash us and destroy us, but we decide we want what we want regardless of the fact that God could smash me. That's somebody who doesn't fear God. They are so obsessed with their own perversions that they're going to pursue their perversions in spite of the consequences, the divine consequences of judgment. That's what it means to not fear God. So to fear God is the opposite of that. To fear God is someone who...
So I'm gonna put in a word here that seems to fit. These are hardened men, hardened against God, rebellious to his plan,
right.
Rebellious to the values that he would hold.
Exactly, yeah. And not only rebellious, but kind of shaking their fist at God in their rebellion, you know, damn me if you can, you know, crush me if you can. I'm going to. They're defiant. That's a good word. They're defying God. You may be bigger than me, but I'm going to defy you anyway. That kind of spirit, that kind of animosity toward God. The one who fears God is the opposite. They understand who God is. They understand how seriously they have to take God. That because God is bigger, more powerful, is my judge. Is holy and I am not holy, is pure and I am not pure, that my existence in the eyes of God is really tenuous, in the sense that if he's not merciful to me, then I will not last. I can't stand if God doesn't make me stand, if God in his mercy doesn't make me stand. And so...
So I'm a person that fears God is one that is not rebellious and hardened and defiant, but one who has been humbled by the recognition of their only reason that they're worthy is because God made them worthy. The only reason that we have life is because God, through His grace, gave it to us. So it's a very humble kind of recognizing the need for mercy position.
Right. Yeah, exactly. I think one way to describe it is that the one who doesn't fear God, when confronted with the truth, God is the creator and I am the creature, says, well, that may be true in reality, but I don't have to bow to it. Whereas the one who fears God, when confronted with the truth, God is the creator and I am the creature, says, okay, then I'll be the creature. That's cool. I'm okay with that. So to fear God is to acknowledge with utter sobriety who God is and his vastly more significant role over me.
And it isn't saying being scared of God, but by recognizing His place and my place. His place as the creator and my place as the one who has been created.
Right. However, it does involve being scared of God, and it may look like being scared of God to some people who have a different view of God, in that one of the things that it does mean is that God's attention is not focused on me. That is, and what I mean by that, it's not focused on me to the exclusion of everything else He is doing in the world and in reality.
It's not focused on me in the sense, Jack, that He's always going to give me everything I want.
Right, exactly.
Or He's going to make it always good. So I remember yesterday when you were teaching this, you said it might be that when my family, the people I love most, go away on a trip, I can't count on God to necessarily bring them back. That's not what God has promised, to kind of make it just the way I want it to be. It was kind of scary for me because I was sitting in church knowing my husband wasn't on an airplane as one of my sons, as you spoke, they were coming in an hour after church. And it occurred to me, God didn't promise to bring them back. Mm-hmm. There could be an airline crash right this minute. And then what would God mean to me? Is God still a good God?
Exactly, yeah.
And so I think that's what it's kind of scary, is we reduce God to make Him the guy that's going to make life good, in the sense that it kind of fits what I want. It's going to be comfortable. I'm going to not have suffering. My loved ones, if they get hurt, will always get healed. And that's not what this is talking about. Fearing God recognizes that God is the one who has the plan, and that's what I need to trust Him for. Not that He's going to have my plan, but I'm trusting Him for His plan.
Right, exactly. So to fear God is to say, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, in effect. It's to say, I recognize that You are a God who has a wiser, more complicated, more sophisticated plan than mine. Mine is just, don't let me suffer. Mine's pretty simple. God's is not so simple. His may involve short-term pain for a greater good, for a greater gain in the end. And I'm not smart enough to figure out how that's supposed to all work together. So I either recognize His superior wisdom and bow to that, or I fight it. I defy that, and I resist that. To fear God is to bow to that, recognizing with it, even when I clutch at my heart over the implications of this, that means He's not guaranteeing me everything I want in this life. He's not guaranteeing me health and safety and happiness. But what He is guaranteeing me is an ultimate reward, the ultimate blessing. And I have to decide, which do I want, safety now or the ultimate reward later?
And I think that's where it kind of cuts across the grain right here, where maybe believers or unbelievers kind of get winnowed out, in the sense that those who really aren't believers cannot accept His plan. They make up kind of a new theology that says, God's going to take care of my needs in the way that I want Him to. I will be wealthy if I trust Him. I will have health if I trust Him. I will have an ease of life if I trust Him. They have created a new theology that they're willing to accept, rather than the reality of what the Scripture says, which is, you don't have a guarantee of those things, of health and wealth and happiness. What you do have a guarantee is that God is good, and that God's plan will ultimately come to fruition in the age to come.
Yeah, exactly. That's exactly right. So it does cut across what is often common. I mean, I've had these attitudes for many, many years, I think, as a Christian, is that I could expect God to take care of me and protect me. There were things that I thought that happened to other people that it's unthinkable that they would happen to me because I'm God's child. And after a while, God taught me nothing is unthinkable, Jack. I will do my will. And my will in this world, if you look around, includes tragedy of many, many different kinds. And there are no guarantees. And that, on the one hand, it is kind of scary. It's a scary thought. What ultimately gives us comfort, and I can't prove this from the Bible, but it just seems to be an implication from the Bible, is that there is no tragedy, not even any inconvenience, that's going to enter into my life that is not ultimately purposed by God and designed by God for my greater good. To make me wise, to make me prepared to receive His kingdom, to make me prepared to fit into and be qualified for His kingdom, that it's all working in me. It's all calculated by God to have an effect in me that's going to lead toward the ultimate blessing that He wants to give me. I don't think any of it is random. None of it is meaningless. None of it is, I don't know if you can use gratuitous with respect to suffering, but none of it is... it's just kind of capricious on God's part, you know, just making us suffer for the sake of making us suffer. I think God's goodness is so pure that there's not an ounce of sorrow that we experience that is not ultimately productive to a good and better end. And that's the comfort, I think, that we feel, is that I don't have to experience any random, meaningless suffering.
It all has meaning.
It all has meaning.
Yeah. You know, I have two things that I'm thinking of as you talk, and I want to kind of say them really quickly, and I'm afraid I'll forget.
Okay. You want to write them down?
Yeah. One of them is I'm just reminded of a woman I used to work with who was actually quite old, and she, in her very old age, remembered some heinous acts against her, some abuse that's unspeakable. And her faith went through a real big challenge. And over years of time in working with her, And you know, Jack, I do work with people for years often, and so very much I think of myself not as a counselor as much as a discipler very often. But in discipling this woman who was years and years older than me, I was just thrilled to see God change her heart into somebody who really did embrace Him more and more really than she ever, more truly than she ever had by far, even in the midst of this suffering that she remembered and recognized that she had and had had huge implications in her life. It, I guess most people would say it destroyed her life. And yet it was what made her life at the end of her life. She embraced God fully. And it's just a miracle. It's such a paradox because she knew the heinous acts against her and yet was able somehow to say with truth out of her heart, God is a good God and He loves me.
Mm-hmm.
It's miraculous that she would do that.
And He's a good God because He used destruction to create me. He created me out of my destruction. And all of us, to one extent or another, I mean, obviously some people have much more dramatic evil against them than others, but all of us have experienced our lives as somehow being a death.
Mm-hmm.
That's what Jesus is saying, unless the seed go in the ground and die, it cannot bring forth life.
Exactly.
I think that's always true of all of us. To some extent, the person we thought we were, the life that we thought we were going to have, had to die before what God wanted to build could be built.
And one of the people that writes us sometimes says that he has a theology that is, or a psychology, I think he says, that it is a life out of death psychology.
Mm-hmm.
And he's exactly right.
Yeah.
That our spirituality, our psychology, whatever we want to call it, really is a life out of death.
Exactly.
Experience. And so I just was so reminded and so encouraged by this woman recognizing that it was the death of her life that brought her to a recognition of who God was and an appreciation for Him in a really deep way. And her life is now about hoping for the kingdom of God, living fully here, or trying to live as fully here as she can, and yet hoping for that day.
Mm-hmm.
The second thing I was thinking, I mentioned I had two things, was that a few minutes ago, Jack, you said that I'm going to paraphrase you incorrectly, but you were saying that life here really isn't about us. And then you said, well, yeah, everything that God does is ultimately because he's planning for our good. So could you put those two together?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, what I mean is, it's not about us in the sense that we are the center of the universe. It's at the same time we are the center of God's concern, which sounds paradoxical because how can I be the center and you be the center? But I think that's one of the things that makes God holy, that makes him unique. He's above this reality. He transcends this reality, and he really can have both of us at the center of his attention at the same time. It's his whole plan that's the center of his attention, and I'm a part of that plan. I'm an integral part of that plan. So to that extent, he's concerned with every minute detail of my life. We have to get in that paradoxical frame of mind where we realize I'm merely a creature, and I'm only one among many creatures, but I can legitimately and validly recognize that he's so focused on the details of my life that nothing is neglected. We'll probably get to a passage later where Jesus says the very hairs of your head are numbered. He's really trying to get us to see how, in what excruciating detail, God is concerned to manage and govern the affairs of my life. And I think that's really true. But if I think that he's doing that because I'm the one and only apple of his eye, then I've distorted that. I've missed the whole point. It's not because I'm the center of the universe. It's because he's such a loving God, so concerned to accomplish his plan, that he can't do that without focusing on me as well.
Well, you know, the image that comes to mind for me, Jack, is my garden. And what I'm doing is I'm trying to create an entire garden, mm-hmm. trying to make a whole image, something that's peaceful and beautiful and pleasing. But I can't do that unless I trim each rose bush.
Mm-hmm.
And I carefully do that with each, and I fertilize each. So it is the whole is really coming together by the small parts that it's made of.
Yeah. So if you had the ability to prune and fertilize each individual rose simultaneously rather than sequentially, then you'd be like God. In relation to that rose bush.
Boy, I wish I could do that.
Yeah.
I'm getting tired of this huge garden.
Save a lot of time.
It would. Yeah, it would. I wish he would just give me a wand and I would do that and just have this beautiful place and I'd let people visit. Okay. All right. So thank you for taking a little bit more time to look at these verses in the Lord's Prayer.
Sure. Should we go on?
Let's do it.
Okay. Well, he goes on then to say, usually translated, give us this day our daily bread. Now, I suspect that probably is an acceptable translation in that what it means is basically a representation for take care of my physical and material well-being here. An acknowledgement of my dependence upon God for my very biological existence, for health, for to keep from starving, I'm reliant upon God. That would be appropriate, and that would be meaningful, and that's certainly true. There's something about that bothers me, though, and that is, if that's the case, that's the only thing in this whole prayer that is focused on now. Not on now, but on...
an immediate need?
Yeah, on immediate needs. Rather than, and material needs rather than spiritual needs, which is probably more what bothers me, that it's looking at my material needs rather than my spiritual needs and focusing on them. Now, that shouldn't necessarily be a problem, but it makes me at least open to consider that we haven't quite understood what he's actually saying here when he says, give us this day our daily bread. The word that's translated daily is a word that's not used very much, and some people have suggested it means something like coming, upcoming bread. Well, how upcoming is it? Is it upcoming in the sense of the coming age, the age after this one, which is the final age? And Jesus identified himself as the bread of life, where he's using bread metaphorically as him being the source of life to us in the eternal kingdom. You know, something like Jesus and what he is the bread of life, the basis upon which we will receive mercy, forgiveness, and therefore the basis upon which we will be granted an inheritance in the kingdom of God. that bread for the upcoming age, for the upcoming kingdom. It could be a metaphorical plea for justification, basically, forgiveness in God's eyes. That life-giving bread of Jesus' very own flesh. So I wonder if this isn't a metaphor, and if it's a metaphor asking for something like that. The thing that I do like about that is that it's consistent with the very consistently spiritual nature of all the other requests. What I want is your kingdom. What I want is your will. I want to bow to who you are. I want the forgiveness that you have to offer. And the thing that's nice about that is he goes right on to say, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. Immediately he goes into forgiveness. So is the giving us this day our daily bread connected with that forgiveness and therefore justification, or at least the ground of justification? I don't know. I can't decide that. I'm attracted to both for different reasons.
Okay, let's quickly define justification so that it fits for us here.
Okay. Nobody can be received into God's kingdom in the final age unless they are right with God. That's a very vague term, but it's one way to translate the word that the New Testament uses, dikaios. We have to be dikaios, and roughly that means right in some sense. The only way that we could be inherently right with God is to not be broken people, to not be immoral people, to not be evil. Well, that's not an option for us, because it's just a fact of our reality that we are broken, we are evil, we are corrupt, we are morally unworthy of God. So we are morally unworthy of receiving any good thing from God, let alone the eternal blessing of life in his kingdom. So we're not right in that sense. Well, how can we ever be received into his kingdom then? What kind of rightness could be given to us that would allow us entry? Well, what the Bible teaches is that God, out of his mercy, just grants us the status of being right with him as a gift. Well, how do we become right with him? By him overlooking my moral unworthiness. Not because we are not morally unworthy, but because he decides to not hold that against us, to not take it into account, to not have any regard for that, the fact that we're morally unworthy, when he decides, what is your destiny going to be? It's called mercy, it's called grace, it's called forgiveness. Different terms are used to describe that.
So it's like if you owed me $100,000, Jack, you would still have owed me $100,000, but I would just forgive that debt.
Yeah, exactly.
I wouldn't count it against you. You wouldn't owe it to me anymore.
Yeah.
Not because you'd paid it, but because I decided you didn't have to.
Right.
And that's
so we just decide to go on, leaving that as an irrelevant factor for the future. It's not going to be relevant. Exactly.
And so that's what justification is. It's kind of canceled out my debt.
Yeah. Justification is the state that I am in when God has had no regard for my moral unworthiness and just decided you're going to be in a state of rightness in relationship to me.
Okay.
Yeah.
Okay, so looking at this verse then from that perspective, can you paraphrase it for us?
Okay.
Give us this day our daily bread.
Well,
means.
Perhaps we need a little bit more background then. In John 6, where Jesus had just fed the 5,000 and he had broken the bread, five loaves or seven loaves, and multiplied them for over 5,000 people, to feed 5,000 people. And the people are rather impressed with that, and they literally run around to the other side of the lake to intercept Jesus and ask him for more bread. I mean, they thought that was pretty cool. And that's where Jesus refuses to do the miracle again, and he gets into this discussion about how he's the bread of life, and whoever eats him and drinks his blood will have life eternal, and so on.
So he's saying to them, wait a minute, you're looking in the wrong direction. What you're excited about is being fed, that your stomachs will stop growling. But I really want you to pay attention to the fact that I want more than your stomachs to stop growling. I want you to recognize that I'm what's going to sustain life.
Exactly, right. And he seems to be referring directly and explicitly to his crucifixion, so that he identifies his flesh is the blood, is his body is the bread, and his blood is the drink that they are to eat and drink. You know, really kind of bizarre image and a bizarre metaphor, but what he's getting at is just as there's a connection between bread that you eat and drink that you drink, that it sustains your biological life, you have to understand that my body dying on the cross and my blood dripping from my body on the cross is what will sustain your eternal life.
It's what will make you right with God. It will cancel your debt of sin.
Right. That what God has done is he could have simply, in the secret recesses of his own heart, just decided to not have any regard for my moral unworthiness and to be merciful and forgive me. But for whatever reasons, he did not do that. He instead enacted in history this ritual, if you want to call it, where he appointed a high priest, Jesus, and this high priest, Jesus, offered up to God a propitiatory offering. Now, I better define a propitiatory offering. In the Old Testament, in order to appease the wrath of God, that is to quell the wrath of God, we think of appeasing someone. If somebody is angry with me and we do something to somehow diffuse or mute their anger, we do them some kindness, or we give them some token, or we do them a favor to try to say, please don't be angry with me. That's to appease them. Or another word we use for that is to propitiate their anger. And particularly in relationship to a God, anything that we offer God as a token of my service or my love in an attempt to appease them is a propitiation or a propitiatory offering. Well, the Old Testament had all kinds of propitiatory offerings. I would sin, I would be guilty, God, we would understand to be angry, wrathful toward my sin, so I would offer up a guilt offering or a sin offering to propitiate God's wrath. And that's what the Day of Atonement was all about. Once a year, the high priest would offer up an offering on behalf of all of Israel, as would offer up a propitiatory offering to say to God, God, we do not deserve to be blessed by you, but please be merciful toward us and overlook our sin, essentially. Well, God sent Jesus, appointed him as our high priest, who represented us to God, brought a propitiatory offering in the form of his own body, offered up, sacrificed to death, offered up this propitiatory offering to God as an appeal to God for mercy. So God has made Jesus a public display of a propitiatory offering for all of mankind to look at and respond to and to confront. What am I going to do with the fact that this man in history offered up to God a propitiatory offering to God? I either look at that and I go, yeah, I need that. I need someone to appeal to God for mercy for me. Or I say, forget that. I'll stand on my own. I'll go before the judgment seat of God and I'll make my own defense. I don't think I deserve punishment in God's hands. And people basically ultimately fall into two camps. They either recognize in Jesus a life-saving, appropriate act of somebody on my behalf, or I see that as just this bizarre little thing that is irrelevant to me. And we who are believers recognize the relevance of what Jesus has done. I needed that. I needed someone who had the authority to go before God and plea for my mercy. I needed someone to do that on my behalf, because if God is not merciful to me, I'm dead. That's, I think, what he means by my body and my blood is like food to you, is that without this, you're sunk. Without this, there will be no eternal life. Nothing can sustain your life in the age to come until you have acknowledged the appropriateness of my death. In other words, until you have eaten my flesh and drunk my blood. Given that, could this coming bread, or this bread for the future, bread for the future age, if you take it that way, and if you can take it that way, to give us this day, this bread for the future age, would be somehow to say, could you offer me the mercy that Jesus' death was asking for?
And will you give it to me all the time?
Yeah, this very day I need it. So
I need it every day.
Yeah.
Give me this day the mercy, because I'm a sinner that's in need of this mercy.
Right.
You know, Jack, what cursed me is that even if you're wrong about this, that this is what this exact this verse means,
mm-hmm.
I really love the story you just told us. Mm. It just brings so much light to an understanding of bread and understanding of the cross of Christ. And what I'm thinking is that God has put together this incredible picture for us. Because you're right, in his own mind, he could have just said, you know, I'm going to have mercy on Jack. And Jack could have just kind of blindly skipped into the kingdom.
Mm-hmm.
But he didn't. He's obviously and very directly giving us visuals that are gory.
Yeah.
That catch our attention. Either we throw them out or we accept them and say, wow, this is a big thing. But it's quite a visual for us to look at and acknowledge our sinfulness.
Yeah. Yeah.
Because that's the only reason that we need this sin offering.
Right, exactly.
Why do we need the cross? Because we so desperately need it,
yeah.
You know?
Mm-hmm.
So I appreciate that. It really brought that passage to life for me.
And certainly that is what John 6 is teaching in any case. I mean, even if he's not referring to that in the Lord's Prayer, that is what he's talking about. So it's a biblical teaching, if not the Lord's Prayer's teaching. So, but I don't know. I mean, it all hinges on what this one Greek word means and what it can and cannot connote. And since it's only used a couple times in the New Testament, it's very hard to do the research that would establish one way or the other what it's really getting at. So I'm kind of up in the air on that one.
Okay, so a paraphrase of give us this day our daily bread.
Well, it's one of two things. It's either God providentially take care of my material needs here and now on this earth, which is also a biblical teaching. We'll look at a passage later, in a later series, later session, where that's what Jesus will recommend to us, is that we just not worry about our lives. God will take care of us. So this could be simply a reflection of that kind of faith, that kind of response to God, where we say, God, you're capable of taking care of me. I'm going to rest in the fact that you'll do that. And that would be a perfectly appropriate thing to pray. Or it's, God, I need mercy today. I am an evil person who has sinned against you. I need your mercy. Give me this very day that thing that is the ground for the possibility of mercy for now and forever. Give me that mercy this day. And both are true, and both could be prayed for, and I'm not exactly sure which one Jesus had in mind.
Jack, what I'm really struck with as I'm sitting here listening to you is how much you want to look at what each passage means. You're not just complacent in your understanding of the Scripture. You don't just read something and at first glance take in what it means or assume that you understand its meaning and its meaning in your life. And I remember so many years of doing that myself and actually being taught to do that. Just read the Scripture and then apply it right away. And there's so much more to be gained by doing the hard study, or even by, in my case, doing the hard listening and the hard asking of questions and the hard... It is hard to listen. It's hard to follow the story. It takes a lot of work to understand justification, to understand propitiation, to understand the context and the history of these things. And yet, they're so rich mm-hmm. when we discipline ourselves to understand what they really mean.
Well, I guess my conviction is that the Bible... I call myself a radical biblicist, and what I mean by that is the only authority for me is the Bible. No Christian tradition, no creed, no doctrinal, no school of thought, the Bible itself. And I really am trying to discipline myself to let it speak to me in its own terms and to not assume anything, not assume that what I've always been taught is what is true or that anything that works is acceptable or anything that blesses me is part of the meaning. I want to know what Jesus meant. What was he trying to convey to his disciples and therefore ultimately to me? What was he trying to convey? Because that's what has authority. Anything else is just a good idea or sometimes a bad idea. But what I want is the authoritative revelation of God. And to do that, we have to really ask hard questions about, is that what he's saying? does it make sense in the light of reality? Because if it doesn't, then probably that's not what he's saying. That's what you're talking about, is we have to learn from life experience as well. And just to be doggedly determined that we not lie to ourselves about what the text means.
Well, thank you for doing all that work. I certainly am richer from it.
Jack and Christine will return in a moment. Almost 20 years ago, the McKenzie Study Center in Eugene, Oregon, was created as a place where people could come and seriously think about their faith. Over the years, McKenzie has grown in different directions and gone through various changes, but one thing has remained constant: a passionate love of God's Word and the truth it contains. The McKenzie staff is dedicated to studying and understanding the Bible. Individually, they want to know what the biblical authors meant when they wrote the Bible. They want to peel away layers of false teaching and get to the very heart of the biblical message. And this is not easy. It's hard work. It requires years of dedication and the willingness to believe what the Bible actually says rather than what they might want it to say. These men and women also believe their studies and their teaching are not perfect. They know their understanding is limited, and they may be wrong, but they trust God to give them the eyes to clearly see His truth. They also encourage others to join them in their efforts, to ask them tough questions, to challenge their conclusions, and to take the Bible seriously. More importantly, they desire that all may come to the wonderful saving truth of the gospel. Much of the teaching done at McKenzie is available on tape and can be ordered from the tape catalog. Papers and the free monthly newsletter, News and Views, are also available. Information about how you can find out more about McKenzie Study Center and its ministries will be given at the end of today's program. Now, let's return to Jack and Christine.
Christine, for a number of months now, we've been trying to let our listeners know where we stand financially and asking them to contribute as they can. We've got lots of feedback that the program has been helpful to people in a number of different ways. But do you know how we stand financially right now?
The small contributions have kind of trickled in. And in terms of larger contributions, I think we've gotten two. We actually got two $8,000 contributions. And the second $8,000 contribution, the people ask that we match the funds. So they will give up to $8,000 dependent on how much is given up to that amount. So it's a possible $16,000 contribution, which is pretty significant, and it's very encouraging.
So any of the listeners out there who are willing to make a contribution to match the funds, they could support us to the tune of another $8,000 then?
Right.
Great.
Which is pretty exciting.
Yeah.
So thank you for contributing, and we again encourage you to consider contributing if this program has been beneficial to you.
You have been listening to Christianity at Work, a radio ministry of McKenzie Study Center. If you would like a free copy of this program or would like to know more about McKenzie Study Center or Gutenberg College, you may call us at area code 541-485-4801. You can write to us at 1883 University Street, Eugene, Oregon, 97403. And we're also on the Internet. Look for us under McKenzie Study Center or Gutenberg College. Tapes can be purchased with check or Visa. If you didn't have time to write all that down, I'll repeat it again in just a moment. The McKenzie staff has worked for years studying the Bible, understanding the world we live in, and pursuing what it means to be a Christian. They desire that their ministry may be valuable to others, but they also know that their efforts are in deep need of God's mercy. You can join the McKenzie staff in their ministry through their classes, seminars, tapes, and papers. The McKenzie Study Center is a nonprofit ministry entirely funded by the generous contributions of people who believe in its goals and have benefited from its ministry. If you would like to make a gift to McKenzie, it will be entirely tax deductible. Just mail your check to McKenzie Study Center, 1883 University Street, Eugene, Oregon, 97403. If you would like to request a free taped copy of today's program, The telephone number is 541-485-4801. Now, on behalf of Dr. Jack Crabtree, Christine Barber, and the other staff of McKenzie Study Center, thank you for listening.